I'd like to read with you this morning from the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 21, we're going to read a single verse there in verse 20 that will introduce a lesson we're going to study for just a few minutes this morning. We're very thankful, of course, for this wonderful Lord's Day, this greatest day of the week, my favorite day of the week. We're able to assemble here this morning by the blessing and provisions of God to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and we're very thankful for each one who is able to be here today. We miss those, of course, who are not here. We remember them in prayer and wish that they could be with us. 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 20, the Bible says this, 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years and departed without being desired. Howbeit they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchres of the kings. Jehoram was the eldest son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. His father had been a good king and had enjoyed the blessings of God, but he was not. He had never been a good king. As a matter of fact, he had undone many of the things that his fathers had done. The Bible says, when he became king, he slew his brethren, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He built high places for worship rather than going to the temple. He led the people into idolatry and unfaithfulness, so much so that the Bible says that the city of Libnah, which was a city of priests, revolted against him and would not submit to his rule. The scripture goes on to describe him for us that in the end, he dies a very slow, painful, and disgusting death. He's buried there among the kings, but he's not buried there with the honors of a king, rather. And the scripture tells us that he's not buried even in the tomb of a king. But to me, one of the most striking things that's said about him is found here in verse 20. The King James says that he died without being desired. The New King James says, to no one's sorrow he departed. Another translation says, he departed to no one's regret. My favorite reading out of a translation says, nobody was sorry when he died. Can you imagine a man who, when he died, nobody missed him? Nobody said, we're sorry that he passed, we're sorry that he's gone. The fact of the matter is, by the time he dies, there's no one to mourn him. He's made such a mess of his life and such a mess of his family, there's no one to grieve his passing. And those who looked on at his miserable life and his horrible mistakes are certainly not sorry that he's gone. Very briefly this morning, I want to talk to you for a little while about the home. I think Jehoram here teaches us some great lessons about the home, because ultimately when it comes to family and when it comes to this man's life, he was the man that no one missed. And you know, sometimes today I think we need to stop and just acknowledge the fact that what we do in our homes and what we do with our homes is important. And so very briefly this morning, I want to talk to you for a little while about that. Before we study though, we need to pray. We'll ask you please humble while we do. First of all, I'd point out to you this morning that Jehoram apparently has no sense of value for the home. He doesn't seem to have any sense of value for his family. The Bible tells us that one of the first things he does as king is that he kills his brothers. In 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 1, the scripture says, now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram his son reigned in his stead. And he had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, Michael, Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father gave them gifts of silver and of gold and of precious things with fenced cities in Judah. But the kingdom he gave to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his fathers, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel. That's always been an intriguing reading to me. Rather than looking at his brothers as assets, rather than looking at his family as a valuable part of his reign, rather than using them and their influence among the people and in the people to help guide the people and guide the nation, he views them obviously as a threat. This, of course, was a practice of many of the pagan kings. Anyone or anything that could oppose your rule had to go. And that's what he does. He kills his own brothers. He kills the boys that he grew up with. He kills the ones that he knew as a children. It's interesting to me to note that here is a man who doesn't seem to see any importance in the home. And you know, today we're living in a society just like that. In our society, there are too many people today who see no value in the home. They don't value it as it should. And I think there are a number of reasons for that. First of all, I believe today the devil has devalued the home in our minds by robbing the sanctity of the home from us. People no longer today look at the home as an important or a holy institution. Examples of that is the fact that there are so many people today who don't read the Bible. Families don't sit down and read the scriptures together as once they did. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7, the Bible says, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." You know, today there are those who need to be reading God's word, but they don't. This was one of the prerequisites as the children of God under the Old Testament rule. The Word of God was to be something they discussed. It was something they read. It was something they talked about. When they went out to work, they considered the Scriptures. When they come home, they considered the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, in one place when Moses described it, he says it was to be as though it was a frontlet between their eyes, as though it was written upon the doorpost of their house. But there are so many today who don't read the Scriptures. Even among Christian people, there are many folks who don't study the Bible as they should, who don't read the Bible as they should. Get this, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, the scripture says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee." How do you suppose Timothy got that faith? Well, it was the kind of faith that was in his grandmother. It was the kind of faith that was in his mother. And Paul says, now that's the same kind of faith that you have. How do you think he got that? Well, obviously, by being with them and learning from them the word and the will of God. We need families today that value the scriptures, that place importance on the scriptures, that measure the world and their lives by the word of God. Secondly, today, there are many families who no longer pray together. They don't tackle the world today with prayer. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, the Bible says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray." Now, I'm not talking about that recycled incantation that you whisper over your post toasties every morning, the same prayer that you've been repeating your whole life. I'm talking about sitting down with your family and praying. Praying for the church, and as we've done here, calling people's names and praying for them. You know, I think it's important for your children to hear you pray for people. I'm going to tell you something else I think is valuable. I think they need to hear you pray not only for the sick, I think they need to hear you pray for them. I think through prayer, we can strengthen our children's dependence on the Lord. When they leave the house in the morning and we pray to God that he bless them and that he watch over them, they're going to carry in the back of their mind the rest of that day that it's the Lord who walks with them. It's the Lord who watches over them. Yes, we need to teach our children to pray. I'm afraid all too often we think that prayer is something that you learn simply by being around folks that pray. That's always amazed me every once in a while. We'll start a fella out who's wanting to take part in church, and we'll say, "Can you get the closing prayer?" And every once in a while, one of them will say, "Well, you know, I don't really know what to say." They'll kind of pull me off to the side, and they say, "Well, what should I say?" And I'll say, "Well, just say what you say at home." And their eyes get about that big around because they don't pray at home. They don't know how to pray. You know what you have to do? You have to teach them to pray. They have to learn to pray. And so today, you and I need families who attack the world with prayer. We need families today who pray to the Lord over every circumstance in life. We need families today who reinforce the importance of God and our dependence upon God by praying to Him. But thirdly, and I think very telling today, we're living in an age where people don't have time for each other. Satan today has robbed our homes of the sanctity because we don't have time together. Now listen, I know people who are around each other all day long, but they don't have time for each other. They're doing all kinds of things and everybody's distracted and we're all running here and going there. We're involved in ball games and school activities and parents' work schedules and busy weekends and fun doing this and having to do this and business doing that. And we're around our children all the time. We're around our moms and dads all the time and we don't even pay attention to each other. We don't sit down and talk. We don't visit. I'm on the school board there at home. Kind of a fluky deal. I'm on three different boards there at home. And all of it is because nobody else wants to help. And so they'll call somebody. They'll think who's not a wall-eyed idiot, as my dad used to say. Somebody they think they can work with and say, can you help us? And so they called me one day and they said, would you be willing to serve on the board? And I said, can't y'all find anybody else? Well, we're kind of in a bind. We've got some people who want to be on the board. But the general rule is if they want to be on there, you don't need them. So I said, well, okay. So they appointed me on the board. Oh, I show up for board meeting. Superintendent, he's rushing around there. He says, you want something to drink? I said, no. He said, how about a snack? You want some snack? I said, no, we just ate supper. And he just stopped dead in his tracks and looked at me and he said, y'all eat supper together? I said, yeah, Scotty, we have supper together every night. He said, really? I said, yeah, Scotty. I said, that's when we talk. We all sit down at the table, and we just go around the table. What'd you do today? How things go today? What'd you get involved in today? My wife's a driver's license examiner, so I always ask her, did you make anybody cry today? You know what I find in a lot of folks? They're around their children. They're around their family. They do a lot with their family, but they don't spend any time with them. They don't spend any time with them. They tell you about all the things they can do. They tell you about all the things they've been able to do or all the things they have done, but they can't tell you what they think. They can't tell you where they are emotionally or spiritually in life. Well, they're not spending any real time together. Listen, friends, we're going to have to settle down here and pay attention to our homes. We need today to spend time with our children, with our husbands, and with our wives, knowing today that our children, that our home is the most important, one of the most important things that we're going to be a part of here. But I'd have you note this too. The Bible teaches us that this man was a man who didn't choose his mate well. Now, I've got my notes all tangled up here. Let me sort them out. The Bible says this in 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 5. Jehoram was 32 years old and he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. For he had to daughter, Ahab, pardon me, had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which is evil in the eyes of the Lord. Howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he'd made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. Athaliah was his wife. She was a daughter of Ahab, and she brought with her her Phoenician gods. The Bible uses a marker of cause or reason here that said he did that which was evil for or because he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. Do you know why he followed the evil practices of Ahab? It was because he was married to Ahab's daughter. That teaches us a lesson about the importance in choosing a mate, a husband, or a wife. And I want to talk to you. You know, I don't like this. I never have liked it, you know. People have gotten hung up through the years, and invariably we go to these meetings, these holiday meetings, and somebody get up there and preach, and they'll say, well, I want to talk to the young people. And then I listen and say some things, and you know what they're saying is universal truths. I don't want to talk to the young people. I want to talk to the unmarried people. Let me tell you something, my friends, today. It's vitally important that you marry the right person.
the right person. I see people today who marry because they meet a little boy or a girl and they think they're just the most beautiful thing that ever was. They think they're just the bee's knees. They excite them. They make them happy. They fulfill their estimate of what they think a person should be, but they have no spiritual value at all. I see some of these folks are absolutely on the inside just as hollow as a hollow log, but because they look right or they check the right kind of boxes, folks are married to them and they have a miserable life. Don't do that. Spend some time today when you're courting, learning who they are. Choose a mate that's going to help you make it to heaven. Choose a mate that's going to have the same convictions, the same goals, and the same plans as you have. Choose someone who's going to make you a better Christian every day. Somebody who's going to help you be a better Christian every day. I see folks who marry people who are either not convicted or are not Christians at all, and they say, well, you know, you can't help who you love. The heart wants what the heart wants. Really? Maybe we need to talk to a few prisoners and find out what they learned about that. When the heart wanted what the heart wanted and they violated some laws and now they're being locked away. No, you can control that. You need to value what's important. You need to value what matters. You need to pick someone who shares your convictions. If you don't, there's going to be a constant conflict in your house. And I'm going to tell you this. This world's hard enough making it through with a husband or a wife who believes like you do. And you're going to compound the problems by being married to someone who doesn't believe like you do. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? The Bible teaches unequivocally that a child of God should marry a child of God, that children of the king should be married together and raise those who then can become children of the king as well. And that's exactly what the apostle is driving about here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he begins a discussion talking about self-control and temperance, and he continues that discussion all the way to chapter 11 and verse 1. The reason for that was, of course, that these Corinthians needed to learn how to control themselves. If they decided they didn't like another brother, or they wanted to mistreat another brother, they just did that. Paul's pointing out to them, you control yourself, you don't do that. He points out to them that I've brought other churches to help you. I could have taken support from you. I could have required that you pay me while I'm there and support me, but I didn't. Self-control. We have the ability to lead about a wife, but I don't have one. Self-control. But not only that, he didn't just say I could be married. He said I could lead about a wife. A sister. Paul's point was, if a child of God marries someone, they should be a child of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, the Bible says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to marry to whom she will, only in the Lord. Every once in a while, somebody begins to question a widow who marries after their mate passes, and they begin to question who they can marry. Let me tell you who they can marry. They can marry a Christian. That's who they can marry. They can marry a Christian. Can't marry somebody out yonder. They marry a Christian. Again, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. I hear folks talk about this verse, and I've seen them ripping rare, and I've seen these preachers get on men, you know. I want to get on the man's case. He's being too mean. He's being too manly. You know, there's a war against being men today. You can be a man if your wife will let you. I mean, you can grow a beard if your wife will let you. And you can wear those kind of clothes if your wife will let you. You ever once in a while, I'll show up somewhere, maybe dressed in a certain way, and people will say, well, I'm surprised your wife would let you do that. I have to explain to them, I didn't marry my mama. I didn't marry my mama. I married a wife. Every once in a while with this influence, I hear somebody read this verse and they start ripping and raring about how a man ought to treat his wife like a weaker vessel. He ought to cherish her and care for her. Well, he should! That's right! He ought to do that! But then you know what he says? And as heirs together of the grace of life. Now, if it's a command for him to cherish her as a weaker vessel, it's a command for him to cherish her as an heir of the grace of life. How's he going to do that if she's not a child of the King? How's he going to do that if that's not a Christian? How's he going to do it? The Scripture paints a very plain picture. Very plain picture. Christians should marry Christians. Now, every once in a while I hear folks, they want to show me an example, and they want to say, well, you know, I married my wife, or I married my husband, and they weren't a Christian, they finally come around, you know. That's the exception to the rule. That's not the rule. And there's data throughout our brotherhood who bears out the fact that the general rule is if a child of God marries somebody who's not a child of God, that child of God usually doesn't convert the mate, and many times they leave the Lord themselves because of that influence. Jehoram did the horrible things that he did because he had Ahab's daughter to wife. Not in spite of her, but because of her. And many times we falter and fail because our people have not married well. And because of who they married, they wind up forsaking the Lord. Thirdly, I'd have you note this too. Here was a man who was a failure as a leader. He was a failure as the leader of his home. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 8, the Bible says, and in his days the Edomites revolted from under the dominion of Judah and made themselves a king. And Jehoram went forth with his princes and all his chariots with him, and he rose up by night and smote the Edomites which compassed him in, and the captains of the chariots. So the Edomites revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. The same time also did Libnah revolt from under his hand, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah, and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication, and compelled Judah thereto. And there came a writing from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but has walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and has made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring like the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also has slain the brethren of thy father's house, which are better than thyself. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people, and thy children, and thy wives, and all thy goods. And thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines, and of the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians. And you know what happened to this man? This man was overthrown. In verse 17 he says, and they came up to Judah and brake into it and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also, and his wives, so that there was never a son left to him save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. Let me tell you what kind of failure he was. He was such a failure as a leader of God's people that before it was over with, his wives and his children were all captured and put to death. And it was his fault. He was a horrible leader. He failed to see his place in God's arrangement. He failed to see his place as the leader of God's people. And I'm afraid today that's what happens with too many families. They fall apart because we fail to see our place in God's arrangement. First of all, as husbands, we need to understand we have a role to play. It concerns me today, brethren. I see people who are so enthused by having a child and at the idea of having children that they forget to create a functioning human being. They are so enthralled with the fact that they have a child. This is my child. This is my child. This is my child. We have children. These are our children.
And I've got to where I always ask young parents now when they say, well, you know, this is our child, this is our youngest. My first question is, what are you going to do with him? You going to carry him around on a silk pillow his whole life? You going to pet and paw and treat him like he's the greatest thing that ever come along and scold anybody that questions him? That superintendent we were talking one time, he said, used to, you know, we had what they called helicopter parents, you know. They just kind of hover around their children and, oh, don't do that. Now he said what we have is lawnmower parents. You know, before you mow the grass, you get out and you pick everything up, and you clean everything up, and you make sure you're ready to mow so that you don't run over the water hose and mama chew you out about it. You know? That's what a lot of parents do. They get out ahead of their children and they set the scene for them to be justified in doing whatever they want to do and then scold anybody who crosses them. Well, the Bible says as parents, as fathers, we have a responsibility to teach our children, to instruct our children. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, he says, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Thayer says that that word nurture there literally means the whole training and education of children. As a husband today, as a father, it's my responsibility to oversee my child's education, to see that they learn what they need to learn. Now, for too long, we've got wrapped up every time you say education, we think of a schoolhouse. You say education, we think of an institution of higher learning. Well, there's more to it than that. This refers to the day-to-day learning of your child. Yes, as a father, you need to teach him. He needs to learn how to read and write and cope with this world. As a child, though, as a husband and a father, rather, you've also got to teach them how to conduct themselves. He says, and the admonition of the Lord. That word admonition means encouragement as it proceeds from the Lord. Not only do you teach them how to be a productive human being in this world, you teach them how to be a productive Christian. Now that's work. That takes work. That requires work. As a father, that's my responsibility. Yes, I have a child, and they're the most beautiful children in the world. I've got two little children at home that are the greatest thing that are, it depresses me sometimes trying to talk to people and then trying to convince me that their little Olga is something special. You ain't seen my children. You ain't got nothing compared to mine. My children are the most beautiful in the world, not yours. My children are the smartest in the world, not yours. That little imbecile you got, he don't even compare to my children. My children are the smartest. My children are the fastest. My children are the greatest. You see what I'm getting at? Mama used to say, every crow thinks his is the blackest. And that's the way it works. Everybody thinks their children are the greatest in the world. Now the question is, what are you going to do with them? Are you going to train them? Are you going to teach them? As a father, that's your responsibility. As a father, it's your responsibility to equip them, to teach them, and to show them not only how to be a productive human being, but how to be a productive Christian. As a father today, it's our responsibility to provide for our homes, to provide for our families, to take care of them. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And while it is true that a man has a responsibility to provide financially for his home, it is equally true that he has a responsibility to provide emotionally for his home. The idea that's found here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is that of taking care of widows. It's always intrigued me. This verse is not talking about taking care of your wife. He's talking about taking care of widows. And Paul's point is, if you have a widow indeed, a widow that falls into this category, who's done these things, then what the church does is take care of them. You cut her a check every month, just like you do for the evangelist, just like you do for the elder. You take her into the number and you support her. However, if she's got family, if she's got children, y'all take care of her and you leave the church to be able to take care of widows in need, is what Paul's talking about. These widows in that day and age were left, many of them, when their husbands passed from this life. If they didn't have any family to take care of them, they were thrown upon the mercy of the street. And I'll tell you right now, the street is pretty merciless. He said, what you do is you provide for them. You take care of them. There was going to be some financial concerns they were going to have, but many times these ladies were going to be homeless. You know what he said? You provide for them. You take care of them. It is a husband's responsibility to financially, emotionally take care of his children, his family, his wife, his home. That's part of his responsibility. And you know, that's one of my gripes with this attack on masculinity today. That's one of my gripes with this idea. You know, there are so many women in this world today who don't feel safe. They married some ninny who wears them pencil-legged breeches and those plastic shirts, and he's in touch with his feelings, and he's kind and sweet. He never says a cross word. But then when they hear a bump in the night, they don't get him up. You know what they do? They roll over and call 911 because they know this dude laying over here, and he ain't going to be able to handle it. Well, I'm going to tell you what, if you're a Christian man, that's wrong. Your wife should trust you. She should know that you'll protect her. She should know that you'll provide for her. And if she has to rely on somebody else because you're too big a ninny to do it, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You're not fulfilling your role as a husband and as a father. On the other hand, of course, Christian women today have a responsibility in the home. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 5, the Bible says that he was to teach the young women to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14, he said, I will therefore that the young women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Every once in a while, somebody says, well, do you think a woman ought to be a homemaker? Yeah. Yes, sir. Yes, sir, she ought to be a homemaker. She ought to be a homemaker. She sure should. Isn't that exactly what Paul pointed out here? That they're to be keepers at home? That they're to guide the house? Yeah, she's supposed to be a homemaker. Now, every once in a while, somebody say, oh, well, so you don't believe in professional women. I didn't say that. I know some women today who hold a full-time job and curate a lovely house. They have clean, happy children, and they have a wonderfully supported husband. And they work a full-time job. She's pulling it off. If she can do it, she can do it. You know that phrase, to guide the home, literally means to be the master of a home. She manages that house. What do we need? What's lacking? Where can we improve? They ask me, you think a woman ought to wash dishes and wash clothes? Yes, sir. She's managing the home. Is it her responsibility to plan meals and procure groceries? Yes, sir. That's her job. Is it wrong for a husband to help her with that? No, sir. Not wrong. Not wrong at all for a husband to support his wife. Didn't we just talk about that? We just talked about him providing for her. It's not wrong at all for him to make a place where she can feel vulnerable, where she can feel overwhelmed, and yet at the same time feel strengthened. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with him supporting her in her God-given role. Is it wrong for her to forsake her roles and expect him to take care of the house and to manage the house? Yes, that's wrong. I run into people who talk about this idea of a man being the king of his domain. The ruler of the house. You're wrong. You're wrong. You're not the ruler of the house. She is the guide of that household. Now she's under your authority and she submits to your rule. But you ought to be thankful she's letting you sleep in a warm bed and have some warm meals every once in a while. It's her responsibility to guide the house. It's her responsibility. And as a Christian woman, if you're not doing that, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. The Bible tells us that she is to be a keeper at home and take care of household affairs. Titus 2 and verse 5. She's the master of that home in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 12. But I see so many who forsake that. They let somebody else take care of their house. They let somebody else take care of their family. They let somebody else do the job that they're supposed to do. And you know what happens? They make a wreck of their home. Instead of being a leader of the home as they're supposed to, they make a wreck of their home because they fail to find their place and their responsibilities in the home. But finally this morning, very quickly, I'd note this too. Another way that we fail as leaders in our home is that we fail to teach our children. Now, I've already talked a little bit about that. But you know, there are some things that we need to teach our children. We need to teach our children respect. In Leviticus 19 and verse 32, the Bible says, "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord." We need to teach our children to respect those who are older. We need to teach our children, listen, you don't talk to a gray-headed man the way you talk to your classmates. You don't do that. You don't treat an older lady the same way you treat your sister. You just don't do that. You treat them with honor, with reverence, with respect. We used to hear this a lot. You know, we used to hear people who would talk about somebody else and they'd call them Mr. or Mrs. If they were a member of the church, they'd say brother or sister. I hear a lot of 8 and 10 year old kids today talk about an older member of the church and call him by the first name. Tell you something. In my dad's household, you'd be wearing your lips on the side of your head. You just didn't do that. That was brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so or Mr. so-and-so and Mrs. so-and-so. And you treat them with respect. And I think that's valuable. You know what happens? When you use that terminology, you constantly reinforce the idea of respect before you ever deal with these folks. And then when you do deal with brother, sister, so-and-so, you've already trained yourself to be respectful. And so you treat them with honor. You're glad to catch the door when they walk in somewhere or to help them carry a burden. We're having a dinner today. And you're glad to run out there and help them carry their food in or to help them clean up something or to help them do something. Respect. Our children need to learn it. They need to learn it. And we need to teach it. We need to teach our children today to honor and to respect their peers. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, the scripture says, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." We're living in a world today where respect is something that's lost altogether. People don't teach each other respectfully. You know, it's been interesting to me. The age in which we live, people don't like to talk face to face anymore. They want a message. It's an instant message, or it's a text message, or some kind of message. We don't speak face to face. And there's a lot of people out there who are keyboard warriors. They're 10 foot tall sitting behind that keyboard. But when you go to look at them eyeball to eyeball and start talking to them, all of a sudden they're not as bold as they used to be. We can be very disrespectful in text messages and instant messages, and we can say things that we really think rather than using the self-control to keep our mouth shut when we stood face to face. Now, I don't condone violence. But you know, there was a time not so long ago that if you run your head too much, there was somebody who would brad your lips for you. One of the things I learned about a hothead and a bully a long time ago is a bully will be a bully where he can get away with it. And a hothead will be a hothead where he can get away with it. But if there's somebody that'll stand up to these bullies in school and just knock half their teeth out, they're not such a bully anymore. Now, I don't condone violence, but I don't agree with the way America is addressing this idea of bullying either. That's another step in teaching our little boys to be ninnies and our little girls to be scared. A bully will be a bully where he can be a bully. You know what he needs? Respect. Teach your children to respect their peers. They need to respect the boys and the girls that they spend their time with. They need to treat them with honor. They don't need to disrespect them. They need to teach them treat them as respectful as they do everybody else. Also, another thing that many of us need to work on today is that we need to discipline our children. Over in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." I encourage young parents today, learn to spank your children. Learn to spank your children. When your child is disruptive and disobedient and rebellious, spank his little britches. He needs it. He earned it. It's scriptural and it's right. The Bible says in Proverbs 22 and verse 15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Again, in Proverbs 29 and verse 15, he said, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. I'm going to tell you folks, this philosophy that I hear people spreading today, that they don't believe in spanking children, and they don't think they should spank their children, is a godless, unscriptural philosophy.
Amen.
That opposes the Word of God. That opposes the character of God. The Bible says of the Lord, every son whom he loveth, he chasteneth. And then I hear some wise guy come along today and say, well, you know, you shouldn't spank your children. You shouldn't discipline your children like that. You're smarter than God, I guess. All of a sudden, you're smarter than the one who created heaven and earth. All of a sudden, I should listen to you instead of listening to the one who sent a Savior to keep me from going to hell. Yeah, you're a real brainiac. Listen, friends, the fact of the matter is, it is scriptural and right to discipline our children. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, the Bible says, and fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We need to learn to correct correctly. Let me tell you something. If your child is only mad when you discipline them, you're not doing it right. And you're not done. I see from time to time these parents who will spank a child, if they do spank them, and if they discipline this child, and then he gets, you're not done. You're not done. If you get on to him and he's just hacked off when you get finished, you're not done. You know what the Bible says? Provoke them not to wrath. And that's all you've done. You've just frustrated him. You've not disciplined him at all. You just hacked him off. The Bible says don't do that. I tell you what you do. You go back over and you give him another round. There was a time when children were disciplined and when parents got done with them, they weren't mad at the parents. They were just glad it was over with. That's right. Now I'll tell you another mistake I see people make today. They spank a child. And when that child cries for a little while, then they pick him up and they say, oh, it's okay, baby. You know, mama didn't want to do that. Mama didn't want to have to do that. No, mama just had to do that. The Bible says, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul despair for his crying. When you spank a child, let him cry it out. But mama said, let him cry it out. You know what he learns? Discipline. Now here is the importance, and here is why I preach this, and here's why I'm so hard about it. And I'll be honest with you, I give no quarter with this stupidity that you shouldn't spank your child. If you believe that after church, don't come up to me and try to convince me, because you're probably going to get your feelings hurt. This is unscriptural. This is godless, and there is no defense for it. But the point of spanking children is not to hit them. It's not to hurt them. The point is to teach them discipline. Self-discipline. You remember he said, children, obey your parents that you may live long on the earth. What does that mean? What's he talking about? If a child learns to obey his parents, he is going to avoid pitfalls and dangers. And in the first century when those words were written, some of those dangers could literally take their life. Today there are dangers that can take your life, young people. But if you'll listen to your parents, you can avoid that. So you know what a parent does early on? He teaches his child to avoid negative behavior. Improper behavior by negative reinforcement. That's right. I see these people from time to time trying to reason with a 2-year-old.
Oh, honey britches, don't put your finger in that light socket because it's connected to a wire that goes out to the power plant, and there's going to be, and you're going to get an alley. He's 2 years old. He don't understand what you're saying. Give him one of them, and he'll get that. And you know what will happen? You won't have to do that very many times. That's the problem with what people don't understand about spanking. If you'll do it right a few times, you don't have to do it often. But if you're one of these chasers who's going to chase your child all over the country and say, oh, don't do that. Oh, get out of there. Oh, come over here. We don't want to do that. The only advice for you is, as a man, don't buy cowboy boots, and if you're a woman, don't wear high heels. Because you're going to be running a lot. But if you'll do what the Lord says and spank them, chasing them with the rod of correction, you know what you'll teach them? Inner discipline. And they'll have the ability at a very young age to look at a situation, to look at a thing that's off limits and say, I can't touch that. I can't do that. I used to see children, I haven't seen in a long time. You'd be visiting with somebody, and a child got into something, he'd gotten spanked, and he'd come back by, you know, one of Aunt Minnie's doodads that was sitting on the shelf over there, and he'll look at it, and he'll start over there to it, and he'd put his hand up, and he'd go. You know what happened to that little darling? He got it. He got it. He figured it out. I want to touch that, but I can't touch that. I want to touch that, but that's off limits. Now, if that child belonged to a runner, the runner would still be running because he never figured it out. He never learned it. That's just the way it is. Spanking is important and brief. It's a small part of your child's life that will teach them inner discipline. And that inner discipline will serve them the rest of their life. You know, we hear people sometimes say, spare the rod, spoil the child. That's in the Bible, it's not in the Bible. The Bible says, spare the rod, hate the child. You hate your children, you want to see them be a miserable failure, you want to spend your entire retirement savings account bailing them out of trouble, don't spank them.
Never discipline them.
If you hate them, never lay a hand on them. And I'll guarantee you they'll break you when you're old.
No, as a child of God, we have a responsibility to teach our children to do what's right. Church house this morning is silent. There's one more thing I want to say here because I address this across the country. Now, it's not really in the sermon, but it is in the sermon. When I talk about disciplining children, y'all have done a wonderful job with these little children this morning. There's one more thing that I hear people say from time to time when they talk about children in the church house. People say, well, you know, I know they're loud, and I know they're cutting up, and I know they're crying, but I'd rather hear them than not have them at all. And somehow people think that's some wise, noble statement. And really what they're saying is, I'd rather have a rebellious child in there that's destroying the worship service and keeping us all distracted from worshiping God than rather than being able to sit in peace and worship the Almighty God of heaven. That's what that statement means. That's all that statement means. Do you really think that an unruly child who doesn't pay attention in services and never learns anything about the scriptures or never learns anything about God, you really think he's going to be an asset to the kingdom? Now, the point I make to folks is this. You may love your child, and I love your child. I love your child. I love children. They're beautiful. They're wonderful. And I just love to rub my whiskers all over them. They're sweet. They're great. They smell good. I love them. Your child is not so important as to destroy the worship of the Almighty God of heaven. I don't care how much you think of them. They're not that important. Now I want to warn you parents with young children today, if you have a child that gets to the point where they're disruptive in services, get up and take them out. They're not that important. They're not that great. They're not that great. No one has the right
to rob the God of heaven of his due worship, glory, and honor. No one!
You don't have that right. I don't have that right. I hear people sitting in services and they get to whispering and talking and flopping around. Finally, somebody has to tell them, be still! Be quiet! Why? You don't have the right to destroy my worship. You don't have that right. You don't have that right to distract people from learning God's word and from singing God's praises. You don't have that right. And your little darling doesn't either. If they're a distraction, get up and take them out. Teach them that the worship service is a place of sanctity and importance and holiness. What we're doing here this morning is the single most important thing that you'll do this week. So today I say we need to discipline our children. To teach them the discipline that's going to get them down the road of life. That's going to see them through many pitfalls and problems. And help them avoid many of the circumstances of life that have led others away. It's interesting to me that the Bible talks about this man and describes him as an absolute and ultimate failure. Kind of blunt, really. We don't talk about people that way. We used to.
So we know those expressions I was talking about the other night, you know. I used to hear folks talk about people, say, yeah, I know him. He's worth as a hole in your pocket. Can't say anymore. You might hurt somebody's feelings. We don't want to hurt their feelings. Even if it is true that they're worthless and good for nothing, we still don't want them to be sad about it. That was too horrible. He was worthless. He was good for nothing. He destroyed his family. And in the end, when they buried him, there was no one to cry for him. There was no one to mourn his passing. There was no one that said, I'm sorry. What kind of families are we having today?
What are we building today? What kind of legacy are we going to leave behind? Well, that will all be decided in how we live our lives as husbands, as wives, as fathers, as mothers, as sons and daughters. One of these days, our life is going to be held in review. How will our families fare? Perhaps there are those among us this morning who are not Christian who'd like to be so. Why not today believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Christ. And today be baptized for the remission of your sin. We beg you come while we stand and sing.